Well, good morning, everyone. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. And we are going to read from verse 14. And the background to this passage, chapter 9 and verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He's heading to the cross, and we pick up the reading in chapter 11, verse 14. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebul, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that if I drive out demons by Beelzebul. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When an impure spirit comes out of a person, it goes through arid places, seeking rest, and does not find it. Then it says, 'I'll return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits, more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there, and the final condition of that person is worse than the first." As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." He replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." As the crowds increased, Jesus said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise at the judgment with the people of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden, or under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, so that those who come in may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are healthy, your whole body also is full of light. But when they are unhealthy, your body also is full of darkness. See to it, then, that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light, and no part of it is dark, it will be just as full of light as when a lamp shines its light on you." Amen. Teresa or Jeremy, porridge or fry up, the book or the movie, leave or remain. Life is full of choices. Some of them easy, some of them hard. As human beings, we tend to love a third way, if we can avoid a binary decision, if there's a middle option between two extremes, it's often the one we're most likely to choose. Just think of social media. What's the most common, most frustrating response to a Facebook invite? Maybe. It's the British way of indicating you're not coming, isn't it? The polite way of saying, that is the last thing on earth I would want to do. Some events are too important, of course. When the wedding invites go out, what do we write? RSVP. It's the polite way of saying, are you coming or not? And our passage from Luke is a bit like that. It's a call to make up our minds. In a world of maybes and third ways, it asks us a very personal question. Are we on the same side as Jesus? I think we tend to like, don't we, the idea of being balanced. The person who sees both sides of an argument, a debate, is often admired. But this morning, we see the simple question at the heart of discipleship. Are we for Christ or against? I've got 3 points, and the first in these warm conditions is by far the longest, so don't get distressed. Notice first the conflict Christ exposes. The conflict Christ exposes. The passage begins with a miraculous healing. Luke, a medical professional, recounts how Jesus loosened the tongue of a mute. Strikingly, both the NIV and the ESV describe him as a demon who was mute, not a man who had a demon. It's as if this man's whole identity has gone. He's no longer human. This is what sin, what the devil always does, dehumanizes. In the previous passage, Jesus had described the relationship that disciples have with God the Father. They can talk to him in prayer. He loves to hear their voice. But this man was a silent prisoner. Isolated. No doubt misunderstood. Alone. Imagine a son was traveling abroad. Imagine him framed and then jailed for a crime he didn't commit. Imagine him in solitary confinement. Imagine after a long and terrible struggle, he was finally set free. Imagine the masking tape ripped from his mouth. Imagine him finally able to speak to his dad. That's what verse 14 is like. It's a complete restoration. Freedom. And this healing shouted out that God's kingdom had come. In Isaiah 35, one of the most beautiful passages in the Old Testament, we hear what life will be like when God starts to reign. Do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance. He will come to save. The eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. God will come to judge and save. And one of the signs will be that the mute will praise. Now, the Jews of Christ's day were so familiar with these promises, but they didn't want to believe. In verse 15, they make accusations. In verse 16, they make demands. And if the heart of the passage is, whose side are we on? The question they ask is, whose side is Jesus on? They make out, don't they, that he's some kind of witch doctor. They label him Beelzebul. This frightening figure was known as a kind of demon prince. And linking Christ to him was their way of totally discrediting him. He's dangerous. It's trickery. Others take a different approach. They test him, verse 16. They demand a sign. Jesus will respond to them from verse 29. But first, he tackles his accusers head on. To those who claim he works for the devil, Jesus issues a clear rebuttal. Any kingdom divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? Many have recognized the clarity of his expression. Abraham Lincoln was one example. The logic of Jesus is compelling. If I'm working for the devil, why would I try to defeat him? Why would I drive out demons and work for the light? If I kept doing that, his cause would collapse. In the past few years, several high-profile footballers have been exposed for betting against their own team. Well, imagine if someone had done that and then tried to do everything they could to make sure their team won. A hat trick, a man of the match performance. It just wouldn't make sense. What Christ's opponents were saying was illogical. And he personalizes his argument in verse 19. If driving out demons means you're on the side of the devil, what of your own number who try to do exactly the same? You see, Jesus' opponents, they're just bending the facts to back up their narrative. In verse 20, Christ uses the phrase, do you see it? The finger of God. That same phrase was used to describe the plagues in Egypt. So make no mistake, he's claiming to be God. He's working wonders in the world. He's introducing the kingdom. There's no neutral territory. No neutral territory. In verse 21, he tells a story to emphasize his power. He describes a strong man who guards a house. Can you picture him? Mr. Muscle on his lawn. His home is secure. Suddenly, a stronger man overpowers him and takes possession of the house. It's exactly what's happened in the healing. The message is clear. The devil is strong, but Jesus is stronger. There's been a change of ownership from Satan to Christ. In our culture, demonic possession is not really something we think about that often, is it? But that does not mean we're beyond Satan's power. Just listen to J.C. Ryle. Satan is never at a loss, he says, for a means to injure the soul of man. He has snares of every kind. The natural heart is his favorite abode. It's right, isn't it? The devil has all sorts of ways of keeping us bound. He doesn't really care what tactics he uses, greed or morality, comfort or pleasure, fear or envy, bitterness or pride, or shame at sins that Christ has forgiven. He'll use whatever he can to keep Christians trapped. He's a powerful enemy. We mustn't be naive. But Jesus is stronger. As a boy, I remember seeing a small plaque in my parents' bedroom. It's still there. It has a single verse. Greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. Greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. It's a wonderful truth. And it's an important truth, because sometimes we can get very nervous about spiritual darkness. But never forget, the devil is defeated. He wants to take us down, but never forget that Jesus is Lord, and that same Lord lives in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus illustrates this in verses 24 to 26. And what might seem at first like an unusual section, he makes a simple point. And it's an argument from the opposite. By showing us the antithesis of what he's come to do, he wants us to see that the transformation he brings is not a temporary restoration. Look down and see it. An impure spirit comes out of a person. It seems by perhaps its own choice. Later, when it returns, it finds the person, the house, swept clean. It brings seven spirits with it, more evil than itself. And more damage is done than at the start. What does this mean? Well, I think it means that Christianity is not a quick, tidy-up job. It's not a whitewash. It's not a lifestyle choice. Sometimes people think, if I mix a bit of yoga, decaf, spirituality, I'll be a better person. But Christianity is not like that. It's a transformation. New creation. The moment we turn to Christ, the Holy Spirit takes up residence for good. It's a complete occupation. But that also means that we have an enemy. All through this section, Luke wants us to see that Christ is in conflict with Satan. And his foe is our foe. There's no neutral territory. Did you miss verse 23? Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Jesus is raising the stakes. He couldn't be clearer. Not to join is to make a decision. There's no middle way. There's no sitting on the fence. There's a war on. There's an enemy. Have you forgotten? Do you believe it? Are you a disciple who takes it seriously? Whose side are you on? The conflict Christ exposes. Notice, secondly, the status Christ offers. All of a sudden, there's a shout from the crowd. Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. I think this is a wonderfully human moment. When someone is in the middle of a speech, anything can happen. And people do call out. I remember standing in a pulpit not far from here, and a guide dog barked at the end of the reading. There's nothing wrong with a bit of audience participation. And this woman is clearly impressed with Jesus, isn't she? She's basically saying, it would be wonderful to be your mother. She's kind of saying, you're someone we're proud of, Jesus. To have the closest possible relationship with you, that would be a privilege. It's well-meaning, isn't it? In a society where family ties ran deep, it's a huge compliment. But look at how Jesus responds. Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. This is something that Jesus has mentioned before. It's the key to discipleship. In Luke chapter 6, he said that those who hear his words and put them into practice are like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. what about Luke chapter 8? Just turn to it with me. Luke chapter 8. Another large crowd is gathered round Jesus. He's taught them about sower and seed and soil. Verse 19, his mother and brothers have come to see him. They can't get near because of the people. Look down at verse 20. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to see you. Jesus replied, my mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. Jesus is on the way to the cross. He has fans and critics and enemies, but he wants family. And he honors those who listen. Luke 6, Luke 8, Luke 10. Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things. One thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better. In the words of Psalm 1, blessed is the one who delights in God's word. If you're new to Christianity, the idea of being blessed can sound like a bit of a religious cliche, can't it? But it just means we've been given an undeserved status. It's God's verdict. It's his stamp of approval. Some of us here may never have felt like we truly belong. Others of us know what it's like to live for the approval of other people. It's such a transient thing, isn't it? Don't politicians know it? But look at what Christ offers, a status that lasts. Do you have it? We tend to think we'll be blessed, don't we, when you fill in the blank. In Luke chapter 11, a woman imagines a blessed life, and Jesus says, it's possible. You want to be blessed? Listen to my word. Obey it. It's what my family do. You may feel like the most ordinary believer in this room. But this passage tells you that if you're listening to Christ's word, if your heart's desire is to put it into practice, then however much you stumble, then you're in the family. You're in the family. I think what makes this status even more wonderful is that Jesus gives it surrounded by enemies. To the few people who might be listening, he makes an astonishing offer. Would you like it? You can have it. Come and be blessed. The conflict Christ exposes, the status Christ offers. Notice finally the warning Christ issues. The blessing Christ offers can be rejected. That's the message of these final verses. They're sobering, aren't they? In verse 16, the crowd had demanded a sign, but they'd already had one. The demon-possessed man was delivered. And so Jesus gives them a strong rebuke. Verse 29. This is a wicked generation. It asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. What on earth does that mean? I think the best way to understand this phrase, the sign of Jonah, is as a pointer to the resurrection. In Matthew chapter 12, a parallel passage, Jesus says this, just listen, just as Jonah was in the belly of a whale for 3 days and three nights, the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So just as Jonah came up from a watery grave, just as he effectively rose from the dead to preach God's judgment, Christ would do the same. He would die, but he would rise. And his resurrection would be God's signpost to the end of the world. The Apostle Paul puts it like this: God has set a day. Christ will be the judge. His resurrection is the proof. In verses 31 and 32, Jesus describes the witnesses for the prosecution who will stand at the end of time to testify against his generation. The first is the Queen of the South. She's got nothing to do with the football team. She's the Queen of Sheba. You can read all about her in 1 Kings 10. She came to listen to Solomon. She traveled some distance. She marveled at his wisdom. But one greater than Solomon is here. Are you listening? Or what about the Ninevites? Jonah spoke of the judgment of God, and they repented. But someone greater than Jonah is here. I think what's especially striking is that these witnesses, Queen of Sheba, the Ninevites, they're Gentiles, aren't they? They're religious outsiders. They're not Jewish. It makes it an even more stinging rebuke. Jesus is walking among the people of God, but they simply refuse to believe. It's important to say that the people Christ speaks against here, they're not honest seekers with genuine questions. No, they're individuals who are unwilling to trust the evidence right under their noses. And so I think this passage is here to remind us that some people won't be persuaded by the miraculous. We often think that, don't we? If my family or friends saw a miracle, they'd be sure to believe. Don't be so sure. In just a few chapters, Jesus will say some people will refuse to believe even if they see a man rise from death. This morning, are you someone who is constantly asking God to prove himself to you? Do you always want extra proof? Don't put him to the test. It's demonic. Just read Luke chapter 4. Trust what he's already said. Are you someone who is constantly asking God to give you more evidence before you'll give your life to him? If you are, then I have to tell you that he has absolutely none to give you. None. The resurrection of Christ is the final piece of evidence. It's God's great big fact. Fact on the table of history. And to ignore it is not intellectual humility. It's arrogance. The atheist Huxley once confessed the reason he didn't believe was not just because of an intellectual struggle. He didn't want there to be a God because he knew it would interfere with his sexual freedom. Is that you? Is there an idol eclipsing the light? See to it you don't turn away, says Jesus. Don't love darkness over light. That's the simple message of verses 33 to 36. It's one or the other, darkness or light. Let in the darkness, and you'll become dark. Keep your eyes on what's good, and you'll remain light. In the aftermath of the recent terrorist attack in Manchester, the individual responsible was condemned. People laid flowers, they gathered together, didn't they, in St. Anne's Square. There was a wonderful atmosphere, a city united, but evil remained. A few days later, there was another attack. At the time, one politician described Islamic terrorism as a cancer in our society. But the problem is that the root cause of that cancer is in us too. Oh, the symptoms we display may be far more respectable, but we're all infected. And Jesus says exactly this. Just jump back to verse 13. What a verse for Father's Day. If you then, though you are evil, if you then, though you are evil, you see, we need more than kindness and Twitter hashtags. We need someone to destroy evil once and for all, including the evil in us. It's the only way Christianity can be good news. The world does its best. The world says, "Love London." The world sings, "Don't look back in anger." But Jesus says, "Judgment is coming. I've come to destroy the works of the devil. I've come to reverse the curse." Whose side are you on? In Luke chapter 11, he was on the most glorious of deadly journeys. The devil had hunted him from Bethlehem and would pursue him to Jerusalem. But the moment the devil thought he'd won would be the moment of his defeat. Christ would crush the serpent's head. He'd set captives free. He'd reign from the cross. And so this morning he asks us again, are you for or against? Have you made up your mind? Whose side are you on? Amen.